Grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you're visiting today, we go verse by verse through the Bible. And we've been in Ephesians now for several weeks. What we find here in the book of Ephesians is that there is a decided break in the layout of the book. The first three chapters of the book, there's six total, the first half of the book explained to us our positional truth. And when I say positional truth, that means who we are in Christ as a Christian. And so this ends up being the first three chapters are kind of insane. The things that we have as children of God that we so oftentimes will overlook are very incredible. I'm going to give you a brief rundown just so that you know where we've been. In chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible tells us that as Christians, we were chosen before God laid the foundation of the world. Pretty big deal. Means that we've been in God's head a long, long time. In the next verse, in chapter 1, verse 5, that God predestinated us in love and adopted us, which means that we weren't always part of the family, but God adopted us in somewhere along the way in our life. He made us to the praise of His glory and accepted in Christ the Beloved in verse 6 of chapter 1. He provided redemption and forgiveness for us in verse 7 of chapter 1. He gave us wisdom in verse 8 of chapter 1. He made known to us the mystery of His will in verse 9 of chapter 1, which is a big deal to a lot of people, knowing God's will. In the future, He's going to give us an inheritance that He planned before the world began in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. He gave us the Holy Spirit in verse 13 of chapter 1. He gave us resurrection power in verses 19 and 20. He made us alive from the dead in the first verse of chapter 2. We who were at one time lost and cut off from God, He has made us into one new man in Himself in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He gave us understanding of a great mystery, that of Jew and Gentile being united by the gospel in the church, which means people of unlike backgrounds coming together in unity in the church in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He made it possible for us to capitalize on all those things by strengthening us with His Holy Spirit so that Christ can dwell in our hearts in chapter 3, verse 17. He made it so that we can be filled with His incomprehensible love in verse 18 of chapter 3, which means a love that can't be understood but only experienced. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. And in verse 20, that we could know His power. Okay, a lot of stuff. You guys aren't even with me. I lost you at predestination. You know, listen, the list is long. And the things that we've been discussing in the first several weeks in these first three chapters is everything that we have in Christ. It's not optional. If you're a believer, these things are yours and guaranteed. And as we've been discussing, I'm not going to go too in depth on this, we oftentimes don't see it to its fullest. And there's reasons for that. If you don't know what those reasons are, we have all of these sermons recorded, and they're available downstairs on the computer. And if you have a flash drive or you want to burn a CD, all of that's available to you. You can take any of the teachings from the past that you want. So I would encourage you to, if anything, take a good close read through the first three chapters, because what you're going to see now is a break from the first three chapters where it tells us all of our rights and privileges as Christians, which is really fun. Now in the last three chapters, we're going to find out our requirements and responsibilities, and this is sometimes the hard part of Christianity. Okay? We have it laid out like this. The Apostle Paul laid this out for us like this, where we learn the doctrine, we learn the rights and responsibilities, what God has done for us before we find out what our part is in it. Because our response should always be to what God has done. Okay? Your response to God comes from what He's done for you. It's never going to work trying to get God respond to you by something you did for Him. There's a big difference. Okay? We respond to what God has done for us, not vice versa. Okay? You'll never, ever convince God to save you because of something you did in 2012, because it says that He chose you before He got to work building the earth. So something you do this year is never going to convince him to love you before the foundation of the earth was laid. Already happened. It happened a long time ago. It's already a done deal. Okay, so we start something new here in chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore, now this is the word therefore. I've heard this said before, and I can never forget it. So if I tell you this, maybe this will be something that will really stick in your head. If you ever see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to read what was before it to find out what it was there for. Okay? That's always in my head. Now whenever I see the word therefore, I have to find out what it's there for. Okay? And so what he's saying is, I, therefore, what he's saying then is, everything I'm about to say should be taken in light of everything I've just said. The last three chapters, Paul's saying, I want you to consider the first three chapters when we're weighing the last three chapters. So everything he's about to say, he wants us to consider what he's already said. In the first three chapters, it's all doctrine. It's all teaching. Who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ, what you can expect from Christ, what Christ can expect from you. And now it's in practical application. There's a decisive break right here. First three chapters, all doctrine. It's all teaching. Second three chapters, you're going to find that there's stuff in here that we're supposed to do as Christians. He's going to break it down to, even categorically, what we should be doing as spouses. Specifically, what a woman should be doing as a married woman. What a man should be doing as a married man. How parents should raise their children. And how children ought to regard their parents. Comes down to vocational issues. All of this practical stuff in the Bible that was preceded with doctrine. And it has to be that way where we understand what God has done first before we ever set out to do what God has told us to do. And some of us have it backwards where we're trying really hard to do everything right that a Christian should be doing, but we don't give any regard to what God has already done. And that just ends up being a very weak Christianity. Because you're trying to do it on the power of your own self without any motivation behind it, no compulsion towards God's love or motivation by it. And so you live a life of Christianity that's just trying to do it just because God said. So I should be a good wife because God told me to be a good wife, or a good husband because God told me, or I should be a good worker. I should quit drinking. I should quit smoking. I should quit doing all this stuff and start doing all this stuff. But there's nothing behind it. Here's the thing too. If we want to know the application in these last three chapters, knowing how to apply what God is teaching us is to do His will. And there's a lot of people in this world who want to know, who want to know what God's will is for them. And I've run into lots of people. I don't know what God's will is for me. It's really easy. It's super easy. Read through chapters like this that are very practical and do what it's saying. If it tells you how to behave, then do that because that's God's will. So like you get to Ephesians 5:18, I think it is. It says, don't get drunk anymore. There's one. That's God's will for you. You got a drinking problem and you want to know what God's will is. Put the bottle down. Just so simple. I mean, Paul's letters in the New Testament are filled with doctrine and then application. You get like to Thessalonians, the very end of the book is just a laundry list of do this. Like, don't stop praying. Be nice to people. Read Romans. Last like three chapters or something is just here's how you should act. But I don't know what God's will is. I do, and I'm not even you. I know what God's will is for you. It's just the simple, practical, Christian living aspects that I'm calling house rules. Okay? And so what you have in church is a bunch of Christians that are living according to the house rules, and then God, as they do that, begins to unfold what His bigger plan is for them. And then you've got some people in the church who won't even follow the house rules, and they're always wondering, what's God's big plan for me? Well, you're never going to know what God's ultimate will is for you if you won't follow Him on the precursors. So we want to avoid God on the stuff that's really obvious in the Bible, but we really still search to know what God's will is for me, either he wants me to go to Africa as a missionary or fill a pulpit as a pastor. I want to know what God's big will is for me. Well, are you praying? Are you drinking? Are you participating in church? Do you do the very fundamental things that a Christian should be doing? Because I have to do those things. It's house rules. We all have to do these things. And if we're unwilling to do just the simple things, it's going to be really difficult for you to find out what those greater things really are. And I hate to emphasize one is greater and one is lesser, because to just do these minimal tasks is the greatest thing that you could ever do at this point in your life. Just get the foundation built, and the rest will be built on top of that. So, to know the application of what we're being taught here is to know what God's will is. And then living out God's will results in fruitfulness, it results in strength, and it results in thankfulness. Okay, in Colossians, we're told here, and this again is the Apostle Paul, it says, be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, strengthened with all might, giving thanks to the Father. And there you have Christian living, just plain and simple Christian living. Our identity in Christ is laid out for us in the first three chapters. And what we're going to find out in the last three is that failing to live up to our identity in Jesus is simple disobedience. It's just straight up disobedience to God. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Walk worthy. Okay? Walk worthy. In our world, we've got citizens of countries, like you are a citizen of the United States. Most of you are probably employees of somebody somewhere. You have a job, I'm hoping. Some of you might be athletes, and if you're not currently, you've probably played team sports before. And in all of those things, there's certain rules to apply when you're in that venue. Like as a citizen, you have to obey certain rules. Okay? Like you can't do 90 past the church. Okay, there's a police station right around the corner, and if they don't catch you, I'm telling. Okay, they're gonna know. I don't like that. So there's certain rules that we have to obey. Okay? If you have grow lights in your attic and you're not planting geraniums, you're in trouble. Okay? Some things are against the law in this country. You have to play by the rules. And when you don't play by the rules, what ends up happening? Jail. So if you don't follow the rules, there's a penalty, right? Same thing with work. If you go to your job, there's certain rules you have to follow. Like one, show up. You have to show up. What happens if you string together too many days without excuse where you just don't show up? You're going to get canned. Yeah. Or if you do show up and you don't follow the rules while you're there, you're going to get canned. And how about if you're an athlete on a team and you're not going to follow the rules? And some of us, here's the funny thing about this, is that Christianity has rules too. But for some reason, the rules that apply to us as a citizen or as an employee or as an athlete are more binding on us than the ones that come clearly in the Bible. So I'm more willing to follow the rules when it comes to my job. But when it comes to Christianity, kind of. But if it's something that really is imposing or bothersome, then I'm just going to kind of can that and hope that I'm still in the club. Guys, listen. This is just a fair, friendly, pastoral warning. Doesn't work that way. There's house rules. There really is. And Paul's saying here, in light of everything that you've read and learned in chapters 1 through 3, walk worthy of that. Act like you're a Christian. At least put on a show. I mean, just get things straight. I mean, some of us, it's like, I mean, really, if you've been here for the last few weeks learning of everything that we've gone through in the first three chapters, insane blessings from God. Incredible riches that we have in Christ. Insane. Okay? And then what we've done is, and I know the Packers are out of the playoffs, so I'm not trying to be cute here, but let's just, for the sake of analogy, let's just pretend that it was our dream to be drafted by the Packers and suddenly we're on the team. And we should be really excited about it. We should really, like, our life should change a little bit, right? But we're not, we don't, I mean, I don't really want to wear the same jersey. So I don't want to wear that green one. I mean, you know, I'd rather not. And then we show up for game day, but we don't show up to practice. You know, like if all that preseason stuff, it's just such a hassle. It really screws up my summer. You know, the summer training, the preseason training. So I don't want to do that. I'll just show up on game day. You know, most of them. And I don't really like my teammates, and so I'm just gonna, you know, I mean, I'll be there with them, but when practice is over, I'd kind of like to just go and hang out with the Vikings, because those guys are cool. I really like them. And really, some of us are playing our Christian game a lot like that. I don't want to look like the rest of the team. I don't really want to do anything more than I have to, like bare minimum. And then I want to really, really spend my time with the enemy. And Paul's going, you know what? That's just not going to work. We're to walk worthy of what we have in Christ. And so for that, there really is house rules. Okay? When you don't follow the rules, you get locked up, you get kicked off the team, you get fired. For some reason, when it comes to Christianity, we're all just supposed to tolerate it and love you and turn the other cheek and never do anything about it. That's a wrong idea. When you actually dig into the Bible, you're going to find out that we're called to pretty extreme measures. It's kind of like kicking you off the team. There are certain infractions that will get you fired here in this church. Okay, because we believe in biblical discipline, church discipline, because it's in the Bible, so we're going to believe it. Just give it a shot. but just so you know, I'm not faking you on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we need to remove people from the church fellowship for reasons of immorality. Okay, and I've got the verse up there just so you know I'm not faking. You are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian. Okay, so we need to get that out of the way. You claim to be a Christian, but still indulge in sexual sin, or you're greedy, or you're worshiping idols, or you're abusive. Okay, you're knocking your wife around, or you're a drunkard, or you cheat people. The commandment here is don't even eat with such people. So you're going to feel really weird when it comes potluck time, and the whole church is over here, and you're in the corner. And it's like every time, if you've ever seen that YouTube video where they got the skull mask on that sheep, and everywhere the sheep goes with the skull mask on, the other ones are freaked out and they move to the other side of the pen. So he goes and follows them and they move to the other side of the pen. And because he doesn't know he's wearing a skull and crossbones mask. The poor guy just wants to hang out. That's what it's going to be like for potluck. You're going to want to hang out with the group and boy, uh-uh. And you're going to start to feel weird. It probably won't be that dramatic. But when you're in sin, we're going to pull back. And if it gets too bad, it's your call how this will pan out. It really, when it gets that bad, it's your call. Now listen, if you're sitting in here and you're like, well, geez, I had, you know, 3 beers last night and honestly, I liked it. It was, and then I'm reading drunkard up here like we're going to kick you out of the church. It's probably not going to happen. We will suffer long with you. We'll give you all the time in the world to repent. But if there comes a point where now we're in sin because we're not obeying God on this one, then something's got to be done. But we're going to give you as much time as we possibly can. As much time as we possibly can. Okay, because we're in this for your soul. And I want to see God do some work. So I'm going to give him first dibs on you and trust that God is speaking to you if you're a Christian, because you say you're a Christian, and that he's going to convict you of your issues and that you will respond to him because you are a God-fearing, Jesus-loving person. And if we don't see that, then we're going to have to assume that you don't love Jesus or fear God. And then we got to be mean. And I could be as nice about this as possible, or I could be as mean about this as possible, but in the end, the result is the same. And this isn't the only verse. I'm not just taking one verse and going, we're going to kill y'all. Okay, we're not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother that's a Christian who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So in other words, we're supposed to pull back from unruly behavior and rejection of godly counsel. And unruly behavior, what that basically means is you won't be tamed, okay, by anything. And if you won't be tamed by God's word, then this pastor isn't going to do it, and this church ain't going to do it. And so the idea here is to pull back. 1 Timothy 6, the issue here is somebody who will not adhere to clear biblical teaching. Okay, read it for you. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, then he's conceited and he understands nothing. And again, we'll work with you on this. Okay? Conceit, it comes natural to a person. That kind of air of independence, when you're being taught the Bible, listen, I don't know that it's ever not happened to somebody in this room where we all of a sudden come to a certain passage of the Bible and you kind of go, you know, and then there's the little anger vein in your forehead, because I'm watching all of you while I preach, and I can tell sometimes when you kind of don't agree with something. And so it's going to happen. And again, we'll give you time, because honestly, sometimes you need a little bit of time to absorb some of the things that are in the Bible. Pretty tough, okay? So it ain't going to happen all at once. But the person's conceited and understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes over words. Okay, now we've got a problem. Now you're all of a sudden the guy who doesn't like what's being taught, even though it's straight Bible. And so you will not adhere to the biblical doctrine, and you're just going to argue and fuss and debate, and you'll never get me on this unless you can prove that I'm unbiblical on it. And so what you're going to do is avoid me and go after other people and try to get them on your team, and now you become a wolf. And then I won't spend a lot of time going down the road of what we're supposed to do to wolves in the church. Okay? So you have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. You get church splits over this. That's what ends up happening. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Okay? So these are just a few verses where God is really interested in us actually following house rules in the church. So, okay, just so you guys know, I'm not coming out of nowhere with all this stuff. And that's why when I see sometimes a real reluctance on your behalf to follow the house rules, I get concerned. Some of you, I lose sleep over you because I don't know when do I need to confront you, but I see it. You're just not doing what you should be doing as a plain Christian. So I start to get a little worried, talk to Mike about it, go, Mike, do you see this? Yes, I see it. What should we do? I don't know. Pray. Okay. Some time passes. What should we do? I don't know. Pray. Some time passes, pretty soon, we got to do something. And then here's the thing about this. If this is uncomfortable for you, you have to understand it's uncomfortable for me. And if I allow my discomfort to prevent me from ever carrying through with what the Bible is clearly calling me to as a pastor, the Bible says that God will do it himself. And then you're in trouble, and I'm in trouble. But just so you know, God can take care of business on his own. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it tells us that there is a sin leading to death, and that I shouldn't even pray for you when you're in that sin leading to death, because God has taken care of it and he's going to kill you. And you're like, well, that sounds harsh. Are you talking a spiritual death or a physical death? Physical. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30, it says that some have died because they take communion wrong. Okay, so some have died. And I'm not sure exactly what that means. Like, don't you wish you could somehow kind of peek your head into the Corinthian church and see how they were taking communion? Because for me, it's pretty standard. You eat the cracker, you drink the juice, but somehow they were dying. I mean, I've never seen anybody die because they took communion wrong. Maybe choking on something that somebody made downstairs, but, you know, generally it seems like a pretty safe operation. But God means business. And if we're going to play flat, fast, and loose with however we want to do things in the church, God apparently reserves the right to kill you or me. In Acts chapter 5, we've got the notorious Ananias and Sapphira bit where they're giving money to the church and saying that they've given 100% when really they gave 75. And it would have been okay if they would have promised 75 and gave 75, but they promised 100 and then held some of it back. So what they did was they lied to God. And then God, as soon as Ananias came into the front doors of the church, he died. And then his wife showed up and they explained what happened. And then she died. And, you know, instead of having Sunday service, they had afternoon funeral. Just a really weird way to do things. But listen, God expects us, when we're Christians, to live like Christians. And it would be better for you, if you're not, to just admit that you're not. Really, it would. Because you notice those verses, you're held to a certain standard if you're calling yourself a Christian. If you're not willing to follow the rules, then just stand up and say, I'm a pagan. I am a pagan. And I'm not, you know, I'm not going to follow the rules. And, you know, then we don't have to bother with holding you to the standard. So just go and do drugs and have sex and, you know, I'll preach at you week after week on how you should get saved. And, you know, if you're not going to do it and you become a problem, then pretty soon we're just going to ask you why you even come here. You know, you like getting the verbal abuse from the pulpit? Like, really? I mean, what's the deal? You know, so just be honest with God. And I would appreciate it if you're kind of honest with us. If you're not a Christian, that's totally cool. If you're not a Christian, welcome. This is the place to be. but listen, if you're not a Christian, we're inviting you to become a Christian. I ain't going to kick you out of the club just because you don't know. This is a good place for you to come to learn and to be introduced to Jesus and to hang out with some brothers and sisters and then maybe just decide. If you're on the fence, great. Just admit that you're on the fence. Don't try to pretend. Just admit that you're on the fence and then come around for a few weeks and see if this is really something that you want to do. And if it's nothing that you want to do, then please, just don't play pretend. And if you are a Christian, okay, back to the matter at hand, there's house rules. Okay, we've got to do this. In verse 2, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Okay, there's the idea here. Yes, there's house rules, and we are willing to bear with you in love. We're willing to put up with you while you work out these kinks. We're willing to suffer long with you. Okay? We hope you're willing to long-suffer with us. And what long-suffering means is it's more than just putting up with you. It's not coming down hard on you when we could. We know you're weak. We know you've got issues. We're not going to pounce on you every time we see them. Okay? But again, those issues shouldn't be issues forever. You will have issues forever. But the issues you have now, you should be growing out of those and then dealing with other issues. And then growing out of those and then dealing with other issues. But if you dwell and camp on one issue for year after year after year, pretty soon two things are going to happen. I'm going to become suspicious of your salvation, and God will see to it that you become suspicious of your salvation. And if you can live in sin and still insist that you know clearly you're saved, I would disagree with you. I would say, God takes that away from you. You're living in presumption, not assurance. I want to live in assurance of my salvation. And I know what it's like to have dipped into sin and lose it. I am not saying that you can lose your salvation because I do not believe you can. I believe that when you are saved, you're sealed. But God has a way of taking away your assurance so that even you begin to wonder if it ever took root. Am I really saved? And what a miserable existence. Back and forth. Wondering, am I saved? That's why you get people who think you can lose your salvation. Because they're a Christian who constantly rebels against God and they never know. Miserable. And the fact is you don't know. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are. Maybe you're God's child, but you're rebellious, or maybe you never got saved in the first place. Who knows? That's for you. That's for you. Don't do it to yourself, man. Just start following the house rules, and it's really awesome. Okay, I don't mean to paint a bleak picture here. The fact is that in light of everything that we learned in the first three chapters, that just compels us to live a right life. And then the living of a right life is actually God's marked path to discover what blessing feels like. We look at it like, well, God's going to ruin all my fun. No, actually, doing what God has commanded us to do and to live like a Christian is the way that He has predetermined us to discover true happiness. And if we will not obey him, then you'll never know true happiness. And you think you have it, but you don't. Right? You think you have real happiness, but you don't, because we're unwilling to do it God's way. So, you're unwilling to do sex God's way. You want to do it your own way. Well, you know the blessing of sex then, but you don't know what God-blessed sex feels like. Because sure, even pagan sex feels good. We all know that, right? But God-endorsed sex is different. Feels just the same, I guarantee you. It doesn't get worse once you do it God's way. Feels just the same. But you have a deep sense of peace and joy on a soulish level that confirms that you're doing it God's way, and that's nice. And you don't have that if you're not doing it God's way. So you can take this into any arena in our life, and you get a choice if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you can follow the house rules, but you haven't even been adopted yet, so it doesn't matter. You're just living a miserable life, trying to live like the neighbors live in a different house altogether. What a joke. What a joke. Ridiculous. And some of us are trying to do that. So the church that he's writing to in Ephesus, in verse 2, they're being called to a certain kind of approach and demeanor toward one another. Lowliness of mind, gentleness. These aren't popular words, you know, lowliness of mind. But he's writing to a church right now who is dealing with a very real, very prominent, deep-seated racial tension that goes back thousands and thousands of years. Where the Jewish people, the Jewish people believed themselves to be racially superior to the Gentiles who were now getting saved and becoming part of the church. And so when Paul is saying, listen, I'm commanding you to live with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bear with one another, because he's integrating, what God is doing is integrating two opposing racial groups. This was a racial issue, okay? This is like blacks and whites, 1950s, okay? This is like Rosa Parks getting on a white man's bus, right? This is like, you really, we're going to go there? We're going to bring this racial group and this racial group, and we're going to try and make them all get along? And God's going, yep, yeah, that's what we're going to do. And this is, you have to understand how deep-seated this is. This is not just a racial issue, but it's a religiously justified racial issue. The Jews believed that God ordained them to be superior, that God endorsed them having a mindset of elitism. And so when Gentiles were coming into the group, this called into question their even their beliefs, their religious beliefs. So it was more than just a religious issue. That alone would have been tough enough. But this was a deep-seated religious issue that went back to Abraham, thousands and thousands of years. And so this is a really, the pump is primed for extreme tension in this church. And Paul is saying, God has commanded us to be unified. And if unity will happen in this church, if harmony will be had in this church, lowliness is required. You're not better than anybody else. And some of us in this church, okay, we don't have racial tensions, okay? Listen, we got a little bit of a few, you know, represented here. I don't feel any tension, okay? But listen, there may be some of us in this room who do feel a bit more superior than the next. And maybe it's not a racial thing. Maybe it is a moral thing. Maybe you think, well, I've never really gotten into the same drugs and, you know, the same junk that so-and-so did. I mean, I was never an addict. I mean, I always kept my stuff under control. So that makes me, I'm not saying I'm better, I'm just saying a little closer to God. You know what I mean? I could play that game. I've never smoked a cigarette. I've never touched drugs. I didn't start drinking until I planted this church. And then I can tell you that for the first 30 years, it was a religious thing. And it was a pride issue. I had never touched a drop of alcohol, so I thought I was awesome. And then God convicted me of my religious pride sin. And so I can tell you now that I can enjoy a beer very responsibly. Okay, I don't think I'm in any danger at all of going down that road. My danger would be moral superiority, thinking I'm religiously good because of how I act, how I behave. And as far as the sexual world goes, I always got off on a sort of technicality where my sexual purity was still intact because I wasn't going too far. And then God convicted me about my sexual impurity for even thinking things. So you're going to get caught somewhere. No one is better than anybody else in this room. Okay, I don't care if you came out of St. Louis County or Douglas County jail and you know you've been just racked with sin and your life has been hellacious. And then I'm the guy who, you know, went to Christian school when I was a kid and never smoked a cigarette. I'm no better than you. Okay? But listen, you're no better than me either. Just because you've got a rockin' testimony and you were born with a needle stuck in your arm doesn't make you any better. And we live in a culture that kind of likes to flip it, especially in the church. Like, your testimony is smashing. You've been raped and abused all your childhood life, and then when you grew up, you became a rapist and abuser, and you've been doing every drug under the sun, and you've slept with everything that's moved, and you've died 300 times and brought back to life every time, and your testimony is just like, we'll put you on a stage and give you a microphone, and then when it comes to mine, I'm just like, you know, I went to Christian school, and I took some penny candy one time when I was 6, but, you know, look, you're no better than me. And I'm no better than you. Lowliness of mind. And we need to approach each other with that. Lowliness of mind. If we're going to have unity here. Okay. And I'm just going to go off. And I'm thinking things as I go. Here's another issue that we come up with. Sometimes in the church, we demonstrate a highness of mind rather than a lowliness of mind when we start to form cliques in the church. And it's interesting to see on a day like yesterday. Hey, by the way, thank you for everybody who was here pulling weight. I mean, yesterday was great. I talked to Mike and others. Yesterday was deeply edifying on a spiritual level. We all got together, got some work done, and it was great. So thanks. But here's what can happen, like in a scenario like that. It's interesting to watch when we get together for social functions or a work day or something like that, who we gravitate toward. We always go into the same people, or are we going to leave our comfort zone and go have fellowship with somebody who we have nothing in common with? Other than Jesus. And yesterday was a perfect time to do that, because we were a mixed bag yesterday. You know, you've got the guys from Menominee pairing up with some of the people from Duluth. You've got men, you've got women. You've got some old, you've got kids. You've got some who are really good looking, and then some who are not. Okay? No. But you follow me? You got lots of diversity going on, and it's a perfect scenario. God is saying church is beneficial for us in its diversity because it challenges us to establish and maintain unity. It's good for us. It's good for us. If the church was everybody just like us, unity would come naturally, and then there's no challenge and there's no growth.
How boring.
Yeah, how boring. You know? So what you've got here is a great opportunity then for unity. Okay? A couple of things here. Jesus died for more than putting up with each other. You notice I have that side of the sanctuary roped off? I'm forcing us to sit next to each other. Okay? There's a motive behind that. I want us to become a solid group. I want us to be unified, not just in like our friendship, but in our purpose, our vision as a church. I want, seriously, I'm just going to be open with it. I want us to all be on board with everything that goes on here. When the doors are open and we're all working, I hope you're here. I really hope you're here. When we're having a concert, I hope you're here. Even if you hate Tom Feldman's Americana blues, who cares? Who cares? Next time we'll get Nicki Minaj, you know? Skrillex is coming down for a show, you know? I know that would be great for some of us, but listen, diversity is totally okay. And you might not like what's going on for the moment, but I would like for us to be all on the same page. Listen, there's some things going on that I don't particularly care for, but it's good for the flock, so we're going to do it. And I just hope that we're all on the same page with that. God died for this. We need to continue to push for it. In verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay? Endeavoring, trying, pushing for unity. You get that in verse 3? Striving for unity, endeavoring for unity, pushing for unity, making unity a priority. And it's unity in the Spirit. In the bond of peace. Unity in the Spirit. So now, unity, which seems to be a very broad sort of thing, all of a sudden becomes very exclusive and defined when it says, but it has to be unity in the Spirit and through the bond of peace. So it's not unity for unity's sake. It's a certain kind and a certain standard that God is going to keep check of. And if we're willing, He's going to bless it. But if we're unwilling to do it His way and it's just unity for unity's sake, this is going to be an ugly mustard seed of a tree here. Okay, so it's unity according to God's definition, and it has to be unity in the Spirit. And where the Spirit is not, and when peace is broken, sometimes you need to go to war for unity. What do countries do when all of a sudden all peace is lost? They go to war to reestablish the peace that was lost. So sometimes unity has to be fought for. And there are certain strategies in warfare that don't work. There's certain sort of military strategies that will never pass the test if you're going to war fighting for peace. We're never going to have it if you're not here. Or when you are here, you don't care. And you're apathetic to everything that goes on. We'll never have unity. It's just not going to happen. And we've got to endeavor to keep unity. We've got to establish it and endeavor to keep it. Jesus is very adamant about that. Why don't you keep your thumb where you are and then turn to John chapter 17. I want to show you guys this because it's really insightful. When Jesus was on earth, we got a very clear picture of who God is and what He's like. Since Jesus is God, and all of a sudden, everything that Jesus is clearly reveals to us what God is and like. And so Jesus, when He's going to the cross at the end of His ministry, He gets alone and He starts praying to God. Go to verse 20 in chapter 17. The Bible gives us a glimpse into what's in Jesus' head and heart, which reveals to us what is in God's head and heart. And if you don't think that God is really into unity, then let's be corrected by it as we read through Jesus' prayer here. In verse 20, it says, Jesus' words, He says, I do not pray for these alone, His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. In other words, everybody that's going to be saved in future generations. So that includes me and you. So He's praying for me and you. This is Jesus now. He's going to the cross, and who is He praying for? You. Jesus is going to the cross, and He's not freaking out going, you know, I don't want to get whipped. I know, sounds bad, you know. Nails through my hands. God, you know, I pray that somehow You'd take away all my feelings and just let the nails kind of find their place in between bones and, you know, just hope it doesn't hurt too bad. He's praying for me. Okay, I'm in His head. He's praying that, in verse 21, that we would all be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You sent Me, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfect in one. You getting the picture here? I mean, listen, what is Jesus praying for? What's on God's head and heart is this, over and over and over. Just a peek into His prayer, only a few short verses, and how many times did He say that they may be one, that Jesus' fellowship of believers would be like one? That they would be like one, that Jesus' fellowship of believers would be like one, that they may be made perfect by being one. How do you plan on getting better? How do you plan on getting better? By being disconnected? Because you will be made perfect by being one. We will be made perfect through unity. And that doesn't just mean some kind of an agreement in your head, like, I'm on board with what this church is doing. This means unity. Physically, mentally, spiritually, we're unified. We are a force. And I pray as this church continues that we become strong enough that we are a force to be reckoned with. I really want to make a dent in this community. A significant dent that goes beyond this community into outlying areas. This country. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be awesome? I'm glad one of us is vocal. Hey, come on. Seriously? I want to be unified. I want to make a dent in the community. I want to make a dent in the country. I really want to make a dent in the world. I want to keep pushing. And further than that, I want to make a dent in the supernatural realm. Because remember, just a couple chapters ago, we're talking about how that is the goal of the church, is to make it that the principalities and powers feel the effect of our witness, and along the timeline, future generations, that this church would be significant enough in 2012 that come 3012, we've passed the torch. What is it that unifies us? In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. Okay, what is it that unifies us? The Holy Spirit unifies us. And that's what we're talking about in verse 4. It's the Holy Spirit. And the repetition of the word one stresses unity. Okay, you have the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit. And guess what? It's the same Holy Spirit. Okay, so mine's going to look a lot like yours does. We don't get our own little groovy thing going on with God, just so you know. Like, the Holy Spirit does this for you, but it does this for me. Wait a second. One Spirit, okay, in one body, and that's the body of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And listen, here's what happens when you and I become a Christian. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, everything that God is and was became visible, right? Like, God became a man, and suddenly God dwelt with us on earth, and so he suddenly became visible. Like, oh, you're God. Hi. Really good to meet you, right? So everything that God is and was became visible. But then Jesus died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and all of a sudden now he's invisible again, isn't he? But when God saves you and I, the Word becomes flesh all over again, and suddenly Jesus is visible. Okay? I'm not at all saying that you become Jesus. I'm saying that you become possessed by him and he's made visible to the world. So I've heard it said, and this is scary, you will be the only Jesus that some people ever see. And you will be the only Bible that some people ever read. And if you are all they see of Jesus, I pray to God that you're doing a fine job of reflecting him. And here's what we think a lot of times is that we represent Jesus in the world. We represent him in the world as if we were here in his place. We're not representing him in the world. We're presenting him to the world. He's in us. He's present as I'm interacting with you. I'm presenting Jesus to you. And when you utter the name Christian, when Jesus' fellowship of believers comes off your lips, what you're saying to people is, I belong to Jesus. And now, what everyone is doing is watching you. They're not going to say it. They're not going to challenge you on your doctrinal beliefs. But they're going to watch you. And as soon as you fail to live up to the name of Christian, what are they going to do? Yeah, and you said you were a Christian. And some of you might be blowing it big time. And it's a pretty big deal. Again, what God has done in me and through me, it's the same as you. It's the same as you. I have the same power available to me as is to you. So how come, why the difference? In addition to this, I don't want to just end by saying that I present Jesus to the world. Okay? It isn't just me, solo. We present Jesus to the world. Okay? So this is a Jesus fellowship thing. Okay? We are his body on this earth. So we collectively present Jesus to the world. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, we are the temple of God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. We are the temple of God. I will dwell in them and walk in them. Verse 4 is concerning the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 concerns Jesus. We've all got one Lord with one faith and one baptism. This concerns Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, there is one mediator between God and man, that's Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's only one mediator between God and man, that's Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. One Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:13 says, is Christ divided? Like, can you chop him up? Make him into several? No. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no other name. In no other name. So what that makes Christianity is very exclusive. So there's no other choice. There's no other choice for you. If you want to be saved from sin, then Jesus. Think of all the choices that we have available to us to save us from our current sin and ailment. Our current trials and troubles and all the things that are getting us down. Just think of all the things that we have available as salvation. Maybe we can self-medicate and just drink ourselves silly. Maybe we can run into the arms of another lover. That'll take care of things. That will save me from my despair. Maybe I'll just get another job. Maybe I'll go back to school. That's a real popular one these days. Everything's a mess. I want to go back to school. Listen, I'm not saying that some of these things aren't bad. I mean, education is fine. Work is good. But when they take the place of Jesus for salvation from something that's bugging you, you've got a problem. Because the Bible says clearly, salvation and none other than Jesus. And then one baptism, and I just want to bring this up real quick because how many baptisms are there? One. Okay, one. And the Bible really clearly teaches a couple, actually. The Bible teaches baptism by the Holy Spirit, by which you are a child of God and you become part of his family when the Holy Spirit indwells you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look it up. And then there's the idea of baptism by water, and that's in the Bible too. John the Baptist was throwing them all in the lake, right? So now, the Bible here is saying, but there's only one. But the Bible at least presents two. But only one is common to all of us. And if I'm going to pick, I'm going to go with Holy Spirit. Sounds a little safer to me. And you're going to get a lot of people in the Christian world and in various churches that are going to insist that baptism by water is necessary for salvation. And that, I believe, is very unbiblical. And those actually are fighting words. Because you're saying you have to do something to get saved. And Paul would say to you in Galatians, how crass should I be? You can go to hell. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says it twice in a row. Anybody who teaches that you have to do something to go to heaven, they anathema. They're damned. One baptism. I'm sticking with Spirit. Verse 4 concerns the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 concerns Jesus Christ. And verse 6 concerns God the Father. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And his emphasis on this is one God and Father. That means we are all in the same family. We have the same dad. And his house rules when it comes to living in his house. And he's the dad. He makes the rules. He's above all and in all and through all. You have to listen to dad. Okay? And so when I come up here and I preach and I do my best to reveal to you possible areas of sin and rebellion in your life, I'm just telling you as your big brother, hey, listen, if that is an issue, like if you are drinking and you're trying to be secret about it, or you're sleeping around, you're trying to be secret about it, or you've got issues that are reoccurring and you're trying to be secret about it, we have the same dad and I know him. Be careful. Because if you keep playing like this, you're going to get whipped. I know him. You don't get away with stuff. We have the same dad. It's what it's saying right here. So what he's saying is, let's unify as brothers and sisters. We've got to follow house rules. None of us gets an exemption on this. None of us gets our own special little dispensation, like, well, I've got something worked out with dad and I'm his favorite. Really? Since when does God the Father have favorites? I can give you at least two verses where it says that he is not partial. He doesn't have favorites. Okay, so you're not so special that you get to keep sinning while we all sit around and act holy. Knock it off. I want to have some fun too, but I don't get to. So you need to stop. We have one God, one Father. Just as proof of this, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is only one God. Isaiah 45:18 says, I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Psalm 86:10 says, you alone are God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Isn't that weird? I thought I existed. He existed for me, make all my dreams come true and all that. But apparently I exist for him, make all his dreams come through and bless him. 2 Samuel 7:22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Listen, all gods are not the same. If you've grown up thinking that or being told that, you know, well, it's all the same God. No, one's name is Allah and one's name is Jehovah. One's name is Buddha and one's name is Jehovah. Right? They're not all the same. You don't go, well, Mike and Justin, they're all the same. No, one is Mike and one is Justin. Like, there's actually different names given to these guys. There's only one Jehovah Creator God. Just one. So don't buy into that. Listen, and as far as gods go, Buddha, he can never get you to heaven. Buddha will never get you to heaven. And we're all going to go, yeah, amen, because we're a Christian and we don't believe that. We believe in Jehovah God. But listen, let's break it down to like a cultural God. I'm going to tell you that sexual sin can never bring you joy. Sexual sin will never bring you joy. And that might be something then that hits a little closer to home, because we're all going to sit here today as Christians and go, that's right, Buddha can't bring you to heaven. It's a false god. Yeah, so is premarital sex. Okay? It's never going to make you happy. There's only one God. His name isn't sex. His name isn't Jack Daniels. His name isn't Jim Beam or any of the other guys that we enjoy worshiping. It isn't marijuana. Again, it's not education. I can tell you that God is not named family. God is not named pleasure. God's name is Jehovah, not religion. One God, period. Listen, the Holy Spirit could have inspired Paul in these six verses here to address all of their differences and try and come up with solutions to all their differences. Because let's face it, in a church, even this size, there's a lot of different people here, a lot of differences. A lot of different backgrounds. We've all got different temptations. We all would gravitate toward some sins over others. We've got different color. We've got different interests, different talents. We're just different. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Paul not to address all of our differences and try and come up with some kind of a conclusion. He actually inspires Paul to concentrate on what we have in common, rather than what we don't. So let's really give attention to what we have in common. Same Father. That means you're my sister. You're my brother. Same Spirit. The Spirit that's at work in me is the same Spirit that's at work in you. We have the same Lord. And I find my salvation in the same dude that you find your salvation in, Jesus Christ. So we have all of these things in common. differences really, when it comes to the Christian family of God, don't matter. In fact, where we're going next week, there's a certain beauty to be found in where we're different. But it has to be within the realm of what we have in common. Okay? The differences that we have and the diversity that is in this church only counts insofar as we already have unity. Go ahead, Mike. Why don't you get things set up here? When you read through the Gospels, you find out real quickly that Jesus chose his disciples and that the disciples didn't choose themselves, right? Jesus prayed all night, has his 12, picks them all out of the crowd and says, hey, we're going to do some stuff together. And I think if we had it our way, we don't want Jesus to decide for us. We want to just kind of pick who we're going to really be involved with. But if we're going to follow the biblical pattern, we're going to let Jesus do this. And what he intentionally does this. This is just what God does intentionally. He'll take somebody over here and place them with somebody who's really, really different, and then somebody over here who is kind of an enemy, and then somebody over here who is just a real source of irritation. He'll put them all into the same boat and give them the same mission to go and row across the lake and get to the other side safely. And that's what he's doing at Jesus Fellowship. Listen, if you're looking for a church where you have everything in common with everybody, then this isn't it. But if you're looking for a church where we appreciate diversity and we seek unity, then this is the one. I mean, this is a really great place for us to be, to be challenged with this idea of unity. If you don't like that, then you can join the Lions Club. You can, bar softball league. You have something in common there. There's all kinds of different things that we can do to kind of satisfy that desire for unity without effort. But God hasn't called us to that. He's called us to unity by great challenge and commitment. This is something, if you're new here and haven't done communion with us before, something that we don't do a lot, because this method of communion kind of relegates it to just sort of a stale ritual, and I don't want communion ever to be a stale ritual, and I don't think Jesus ever did either. So typically our communion really is when we have potluck downstairs, and we do that far more regularly than this. But we do this on occasion, and I do my best to not let this become stale. I don't want this to become a ritual. I want you guys to understand what's going on here. This isn't about juice and crackers. This is about Jesus. And so if you go all the way back to when this whole idea came up, Jesus was sitting around with his boys at a potluck. Okay? It really was. It was a feast. It was a banquet. And Jesus didn't prepare it. They all brought it. So they're sitting around having a dinner together, and Jesus just takes that opportunity when he's picking up the bread. He's going, you know what, this is a lot like me. I'm going to be broken tonight. And so pass this around and take some. When you're eating of it, think of me. And then when I'm gone, I want you guys to come together and do this when I'm not here. I mean, it would really be cool. And then the wine, this is my blood. You're gonna see, man. It's going to get bloody. And it's like, this is me, man. So have some. And, you know, from this day forward, whenever you guys get together for potluck, just think of me, will you? And so this is why we do it.